This has been a very enjoyable week for me. You've treated me very nicely. And I've enjoyed my time together with you. And for those of you that have been at all our sessions, it's been enjoyable for me to get a feel for Iowa Yearly Meeting. And Iowa and Idaho sounded sort of alike, and I grew up in Idaho, and people in the East Coast would say, "Oh, Iowa?" And I said, "No, Idaho." "Iowa? No, Idaho." Just like you probably get tired of being confused with Ohio. And what? My father did. For a brief kind of my missiological moment here at the beginning of this part, I wanted to share with you some insights that I think are helpful to us, perhaps, in understanding our world and how the world of missions has changed us. A couple of interesting things. As we as a denomination, as a group of friends, have gone into the world outside of our culture, we have contributed, I think, some specific things to the world, to the mosaic of world Christian evangelization. I think we as a denomination have done some unique things. And that was one reason that I wanted to write the book, because I wanted to highlight some of those things. It's not that we're the best by any means or the only, but we have had our unique niche. And I think we've had a calling that we've tried to be faithful to. And so we, in one sense, we can say we have gone into the world and changed the world. And at the same time, the world has changed us. The context that we have had cross-culturally have ended up changing who we are. So I want to take just a minute and share some of that with you. We can start out by saying the impact of friends on the world. One is the concept of worship. Now, if you have been to Kenya or you've been to Belize or Jamaica or Cuba or anywhere outside the United States, you know that people worship differently. And you might say, "What? You're trying to say that worship, we have transported our way of worship around the world?" No, that's not what I am saying. It's not the same style of worship. However, what you will notice among friends almost everywhere is a highly participatory nature of worship, where there can be a fairly wide spectrum of forms, and almost that's part of who we are too, is to be flexible in forms, and yet at the same time to be highly participatory and seeking to have the Holy Spirit fill and guide us in our worship. And that leads us to the second point, an understanding of the guidance of the Spirit. As I have traveled among friends around the world, this is one of the distinctives that I see frequently. Sometimes people call it consensus decision making. A better thing is to say seeking the mind of the Spirit, seeking the mind of the Lord, and doing that together, as was our theme last night. And basically, so many, many times, even in hierarchical societies of Latin America and Africa, when the friend's way of doing things is at its best, it's non-hierarchical. There isn't a big shot calling the shots, but people work out through networks the decision-making processes. And that's something that we're aware of here in the United States, but it's also, I've seen it repeatedly in many places around the world. Trusting the Holy Spirit to create the indigenous forms, to take various kinds of forms, and I think that we have tried to be true to that, and to a large extent we've seen that happen. There's been an emphasis on selfless service. It's been amazing to me in so many places of the world where we have friends missionaries that we have actually we've approached the poorest of the poor. This is true in many places in East Africa, certainly true in Burundi where it was the oppressed Hutus, certainly it was true in Bolivia, the poorest of the poor, the Aymaras. When I first went to Bolivia, read the cultural anthropological books, the old book said, "Watch out for these people. They're mean. They're subhuman. They don't have rational reasoning processes." These were the serious secular cultural anthropologists that were writing about my Aymara friends. And two of my children, adopted children, are of Aymara background. And I'll have you know that they both have master's degrees and are polished professionals. See, this doesn't compute, but we've discovered by reaching people at the very poorest of the poor, Everett Kattel in Bundelkhand in central India, the poorest of the poor. He worked among the shamars, the flesh-eating, the refuge-eating underclass, the Dalit outcasts. They would eat people's leftovers. That was what they were noted for, and they were unclean by everybody else. But those are the ones that we've discovered respond to Christ, and Christ lifts them through that beautiful experience of selfless service. And it's not happened just among friends. It's happened around the world. But this is one of the characteristics that we have carried with us and tried to do well. We have worked at trying to express equality. And it could be racial equality, class equality, gender equality. And you've maybe heard me make reference to the missionary work of early years in Guatemala. Almost all the missionaries were women. And there was one noted non-Quaker missiologist missions person that came through Guatemala, and he had the audacity to write back, "This is a most unusual mission. It's run by women." And he thought that was really strange. And then he had a P.S., "But it seems to work." R. Esther Smith and her team were very capable people. The interesting thing to me was how well they did at developing teamwork among men and women. And still to this day in Guatemala, many of the pastors are pastoral teams. The wife and the husband both have theological training and both share in the preaching and pastoral responsibilities. And that's part of a heritage from a woman named R. Esther Smith that started her missionary ministry in 1906 that's still part of what's happening there. We have been involved in extending and increasing educational systems almost everywhere we've been. This has been one of the marks of Friends. Cooperative programs that we've seen social transformation, societal transformation through much of what we have done. Starting with the heart and the right relationship with God and carrying out in wonderful ways. And then lastly, programs of collaboration with other like-minded Christian folks. A dear friend of mine, Anna Nixon, spent her life in India. Anna Nixon said that she had come to believe India is a big country and many different mission agencies, and she had come to believe that Quakers, Friends in India, were trusted, number one, because they were peacemaking people, and number two, they were small. There were very few, and they didn't challenge anybody. They weren't a threat to anybody. And as a non-threat, many times other people would look to them for leadership in knowing how to work together. And so we have been able to help people work together in collaboration with very clear understanding of biblical principles, and yet at the same time leading the way in peaceful and good ways. My own personal experience in South America was that we had great opportunities through the founding of an evangelical university, through the preparation of literature materials that was done interdenominationally, collaboration and interdenominational educational seminaries and pastoral training programs, and that's been duplicated in many, many places around the world. So those are some things that I have felt that we have contributed to the evangelical world. Now, at the same time as we have done and looked at those things, we have discovered that we have been likewise impacted by certain things, and we have been changed. Number one, and the most obvious, is I'm looking carefully, but all of you look awfully white, and so do I, and we are in a vast minority. The Anglo-Saxon Quakers are now in a clear minority. And I don't know how badly the minority is. I used to say one out of three were white Anglo-Saxon. I think it's more like maybe one out of five now that are white Anglo-Saxon. And so we're talking about not only the 300 or 400 or 450,000 Quakers in Kenya, but we're talking about 50,000 in Burundi. We're talking about 30,000 to 40,000 in Guatemala. We're talking about 60,000 in Bolivia. And so all of this vast numbers of non-Anglo-Saxon Quakers, and I haven't even mentioned the 20,000 Asians that are Quakers. So we're talking now about large numbers of non-Anglo-Saxon Quakers. And I've mentioned already all kinds of partnerships, new kinds of partnerships that are being formed. And we're facing several of those potential new partnerships in East Africa and Central Africa. Partnerships with Evangelical Friends Church International and Friends United Meeting. Partnerships with several burgeoning denominations that all carry the name Friends in Bolivia. Partnerships within a vast array of people in Asia. And then locally, they have different kinds of partnerships that are interestingly being formed. The relationship between a mission agency in the United States and a national church, the relationship, in your case, Friends United Meeting and Kenya and East Africa, relationships are changing. And that means changing on our part. Non-whites are taking leadership. More and more international conferences, and these are trends that we see outside, not just in the world of Friends, but outside the world of Friends as well. And the huge conference in Cape Town this year ago, almost all of the leadership of that conference that drew the Lausanne Conference on Evangelization that drew evangelicals together, the vast majority of the leadership there was non-Western. And that's the way the world is in the evangelical world. And it's exciting. It's delightful. Do Westerners have a place in this world? Absolutely. We have our role to play. And we're certainly not off the hook in missions as we push people like our friend John from Turkana out to Sudan, as we think of Henry Sabatia from Kenya going to Congo, as I think of my Bolivian friends going to other cultures within Bolivia, as I think of Cambodian, Guatemalan friends that are serving in Cambodia, El Salvador friends that are serving in Nicaragua, Honduran friends that are serving in other parts of the world. A Bolivian friend that I know that's in Japan, doing missionary work in Japan. I mean, this is the network that we're facing. And Taiwanese friends that go to Nepal on a regular basis, and the interchange just goes back and forth. And who are taking leadership? A pastor, Daring Dung. Daring, I can't say it. It's Daring Duh. with the Chinese inflection, that an Asian leader that does a great deal of travel from country to country throughout Asia, non-white leadership. Organizational alignments are changing and have changed. You're very aware of alignments and changes of relationships with FUM. The same thing has happened within Evangelical Friends. It used to be EFA, Evangelical Friends Alliance, and there were four yearly meetings. In the United States, and by pressure from abroad, they were saying, we want identity. So Bolivians and Guatemalans and Africans and Asians were saying, we want identity with you, but we don't want to be identified just with a North American organization. We want this organization to be truly international. And so, just to give you an informational lesson on Evangelical Friends, there's an Evangelical Friends Latin America, Evangelical Friends Europe, Evangelical Friends Africa, Evangelical Friends Asia. And the primary work of Evangelical Friends International happens in those regions. And there happens to be an Evangelical Friends North America, too. But it's one of the rest. And each region does its own thing. And then out of that, then have come all kinds of new theological formulations. And by that I mean Africans will talk about family in ways that we don't. Africans will talk about reconciliation in ways that we do not. There have been out of Central Africa a number of peacemaking efforts that have been stunning, very difficult work, but have been things that never would have been created by North Americans. I think Africans and Asians, maybe especially Asians right now, some of them need to write a book on suffering. When was the last time you read a good book on martyrdom, huh? And the theological implications of serving and suffering to death, to the point of death? We don't talk about it because we don't know anything about that, but many of our Asian friends do. When was the last time you read a book on healing from a friend's perspective? Many of our folks overseas experience and talk about and deal with the potential of healing all the time. Have you ever been to a conference where one of the prime subjects was dealing with the demonic? We don't talk about that among friends, but we do talk among friends now because of the huge impact of people that do those things and are dealing with those very issues. Another issue is a theology of family that my wife and I had a most interesting experience as speakers at a youth gathering in Taiwan, and it was a gathering of young adults, and they wanted us to talk about being missionaries. What was it like to have a missionary call? And here came a question that I did not know how to feel. The question was, Pastor, what do you do when you feel called to missions and your mother and father say no? Chinese culture, family, loyalty to family, the hierarchical loyalty that you must obey and do what your family has planned for you. I was way in over my head. I knew that I had no answer whatsoever that would be appropriate. And so I had the good sense to turn to somebody else and say, what do I do? And that person next to me said, what would some of you older pastors, what did you do? And lo and behold, there was one of the pastors in the back that stood and gave a beautiful answer of how he dealt with that specific issue. You know, our flip answer was honor God first and let things fall where they may. That was not his answer, but he still honored Scripture. He honored Scripture by saying, you do honor your mother and your father. That's part of the biblical order, honor your mother and father, but also honor God. And he found a way to put those together and explained it in an appropriate way. Basically, wait. Honor your mother and father by waiting and praying. And then he told his experience of how his Christian father objected to his call to ministry strenuously, and he waited and waited. And finally, one day in worship, his father came to the altar weeping and broken and turned to the congregation and said, I'm ready. My son has a call to ministry. And his father was the one that introduced to the congregation his call to ministry after he had come to grips with it. And that was a working of the Holy Spirit. So this man both honored his father and also honored God's call in his life. And lastly, theological formulations about materialistic things. We do not handle materialism well. Oh, we do. We're just materialistic. And we don't realize it. And our non-Western friends realize that about us, and they realize that they need to think through things that we haven't thought through well. On the other hand, we have our role within our culture that we are able to contribute in many parts of the world. But as we listen, as friends, I think we need to be changed, and we will be changed. And that's my point here. That's your missiology lesson for tonight. Let's continue in the missiological vein by looking at the book of Hebrews. If any of you have your Bibles, open up to the first chapter of Hebrews. If you don't have your Bibles and you know the book of Hebrews, I want you to kind of reflect it in your mind with me, because I think that probably most of you are well acquainted enough with the book of Hebrews that you can follow along with what I'm thinking. Think of chapter 1, where it speaks of Jesus being greater than the angels, and I'm just leafing through. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is a better rest than Sabbath rest. Jesus, the great high priest. Jesus is like Melchizedek, that mysterious priest that doesn't fit the Aaronic priesthood order, and he's actually greater than the Aaronic priest, and so he fits in a special position as priest. That's Jesus. Jesus is the high priest of a better covenant, a newer covenant, and Christ is a better sacrifice. And all of that through chapters 1 through 10. And then at the end of chapter 10, My NIV Bible has a long paragraph that says, a call to persevere. Now, in view of all of who we now know about, what we know about Jesus as greater than Moses, greater high priest, greater than any of the priests, a greater covenant, a greater sacrifice, now we're called to persevere. We have all of this huge confidence. Therefore, brothers, this is 10 verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, and then skipping to 10:35, do not throw away your confidence. It is richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. And then skipping down to verse 38, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Now that phrase, shrink back, caught my attention. And I want to put that together with what we see in God's call for reaching out to new places. God's call for pioneers. I think you think of missionaries, you probably think of somebody going to faraway places. You're going to places that are different, stepping into new ground, into new terrain. That's absolutely true. That's part of the missionary calling. We're called to be pioneers in various ways. You may be a pioneer right where you are by stepping into something new and doing something in a different way than others have done it. God is always calling for pioneers, for innovation, and that's part of God's call upon us. I think of the pioneers that came across the Great Plains. We know many of them lost spouses and children, and we're at the end of the Oregon Trail. And we have grown up in the far west hearing about the suffering of trekking across your terrain to reach our terrain. And it's hard business. And the call to persevere, one of my family's diaries of coming across the plains in covered wagons and to be aware of how much suffering people went through in that process. And it reminds me then that doing things in different ways is part of our calling. Now, I want to share just something of my personal experience. I did not grow up in a Christian home. And a call to ministry was just something that was never done in my family. And when I was in high school and then in my sophomore year of college, I began struggling with this business of a personal call to ministry. And I didn't know how to share it with my family because there was no point of contact. And I thought of my father, who at one time said, Ronnie, you take to religion, not everybody does. Hidden message, don't get too pushy. Hidden message, it's okay, but don't expect others to understand. And that was part of my psyche and how I was thinking about this call to ministry. And then I thought of my older brother who had rebelled against anything that was reminiscent of faith. And I was thinking in my mind how he would respond, and it was things like this. That's not cool, to put it mildly. And actually, I would have anticipated words more like the word stupid and dumb and weak and crazy, and probably more heart-wrenching to me would be a jeer or a shove and a shrug that says, you're a dumb kid. You don't fit in the world. So this is what I was struggling with, thinking about a call to ministry. And the response of my father, the response of my older brother, the response of two aunts that cared for me and honored me in many ways but never expressed any interest whatsoever. My mother would have been more sympathetic, but I came home and I prayed and I struggled with that. And I came to the point where I realized that I did need to make a stand, that I was sensing that sense of call from God, and I felt like I was a pioneer. I felt like I was doing something that didn't fit in my family. And I, in some ways, that was very formative to me. And what it amounted to was that I discovered that I was really fearful. I was telling one of you today that when I came home on a missionary furlough once, there was a little lady in the church pew right in front of me, and I was not anticipating furlough. I was not anticipating the halo effect of being the exalted missionary that did everything right and really suffered for Christ in wonderful ways. And so this little lady, she's about 4'10", and she turned around in the pew in front of me and grabbed my hands and looked up in my face, and I thought, whoa, what's coming on? You know, she was ready to give me some word of prophecy for sure, and she did. But it was a very simple word. She says, Ron, I am praying that you will be freed from the expectations of the people. That was it. She smiled at me and turned around and sat down. And I nearly sat down and, and you know, I had this sinking feeling, a wonderful sinking feeling of sinking into the Lord's rest, saying, you're right. That's where I am. I've been worrying about what people would think about me. And I think people that find themselves on the edge pioneering will have that experience of shrinking back, if you will, because I'm worried about what people will think about me. Now, if you go with me into chapter 11 Hebrews, you'll find that this hall, the Heroes Hall of Fame, I think that the writer to the Hebrews is following that theme. These men and women did not shrink back, but they stepped out. They stepped forward by faith in wonderful ways. Abel, he was a pioneer in understanding what God's will was for his sacrifice. He was a pioneer in understanding the attitude with which he needed to offer that sacrifice. Don't you think Enoch was a pioneer in knowing how to walk with God? I think that Noah was probably a pioneer as a preacher of righteousness, not to mention a pioneer in building an ark. These were first things, and there wasn't a pattern of knowing how to do those things. On into Hebrews 11, the hugest pioneer of all in matters of faith, of course, is Abraham. And Abraham is mentioned repeatedly as the paradigm, the one who came to know that he could trust God's character. Why can we move forward by faith? Because we know we're not just trusting faith, we're trusting the character of God and the nature of God, that he's trustworthy, that he goes with us. And these are the thoughts that went through my mind as I began thinking about a sense of call. And so who am I speaking to tonight? I'm speaking to people that have influence over young people. I'm speaking to young people that are thinking about their call and what God wants to do in your life. I'm seeing older folks here that have an opportunity of mentoring young people. Recognize that the young person may well be thinking about being a pioneer. They may think in terms of the anxiety and the apprehension connected with that. And if you see yourself stepping out for God in later years in some new way, it may be old hat for someone else, but it may be pioneering for you. And God wants you to take heart from these folks. What about Moses? If we think of Moses having made his way out to the desert of Midian and then finding a burning bush, and then think of the little baby steps that he was taking. First of all, he spent quite a little time arguing with the Lord about whether he could do it or not, and the Lord didn't let him get the best of that argument. But he was taking baby steps in the idea of how to liberate his people, how to lead his people back. And he took those steps, and certainly he was a pioneer as a leader, walking before the Israelites in their whole 40 years of journey back to Israel. So what do all these folks have in common that are mentioned here in this hallmark of fame? I think there's a willingness to be different. I think there's an eagerness to be close to God. I think there's a readiness to obey God with their feet. A readiness to obey God with their feet. I emphasize that especially if you think of Abraham's ministry. Steps of life, stages in his life were action. His faith was marked by action, not just by a feeling or an emotional thought. So forward by faith means action. And I've thought about that. I'm a walker, and every morning, and I've discovered things around here the two mornings that I've been here and with my 3 miles of walk every morning. And I've noticed when I'm walking in the morning, I tend to kind of lean forward and try to keep a real strong, steady rate of my walk. And if I come to a mark indicating that I'm finishing a mile, and I pull up, I have to consciously pull up because my body is moving forward. There's kind of a forward thrust. I'm in a rhythm, and I'm going forward. And if I have to slow down, I have to kind of consciously lift back. Now, so it's kind of a shrinking back. Now, there's nothing wrong with shrinking back and having a rest. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying, I've thought of that as an illustration of leaning into God, leaning into God's purposes. And when we're in that position of leaning into God, then we are in a position where we can move forward by faith. And that's what I would encourage all of us to think about doing. Arthur Chilson, that I've talked about a great deal and I talk about in the book, he was an Iowan. He was a Midwesterner. He knew how to do all kinds of things with his hands. Sometimes I think that he was so adept and so clever and so aware of early 20th century technology that he kind of bowled people over. He may have been too good in so many things that he was able to do. But the Lord used that. He was leaning into God's purposes. And at his memorial service and memorials after Arthur Chilson's death, he was called the David Livingston for friends, meaning that he opened up for the world of friends in the United States, the continent of Africa. It was through Arthur Chilson primarily that we became aware of the great opportunities for Christ in Africa, both East Africa and Central Africa. He was leaning into God's purposes as far as his vision was concerned. As I read through Arthur Chilton's diaries, he was leaning into God's role for him in his sense of integrity. He fretted repeatedly about, he wondered if they were seeing him as an honest man. And Edna Chilson wrote about him later in Burundi. When they entered Burundi, she said, "They treated us well, but they didn't know us. They treated us well, but who were we? We were these white people from far away. Maybe we were there to take advantage of them." And they realized that the only way that they would make an effective role for Christ was by being people of high integrity, of being honest, and being people of their word. Arthur Chilson was leaning into Christ in the sense of being willing to be lonely. He wrote repeatedly about wanting to be married. He was out there single for his first years, and he had a girlfriend back home, and he was writing to her, and then one day he says, "This is the saddest day of my life." And he never mentions his love life, this woman that he was hoping to marry. Fortunately, he came back and met Edna, and they married, and life was great. But he was willing to go through that period of loneliness. He was willing to do heavy work. He was willing to do heavy study. He studied languages. He worked at it assiduously, and he helped bring onto the team early on some linguists that were part of the study of languages that helped their team do well. And he leaned into the Lord in his incessant itineration. He was busy building up Kaimosi. He was building buildings and building roads and working on their industrial projects all the time. But then every Friday and Saturday, he would take off and spend a long weekend in itineration out to new villages. He was being unbiblical by not observing the Sabbath, I'm sure. He probably overworked. And that probably worked against him in some ways, but nevertheless, his commitment to lean into Christ in all of those ways. And then my last illustration is again back to R. Esther Smith, and a brief illustration about Jack Wilkins that I find them leaning into faith as well. R. Esther Smith did a constant itineration also. A woman, no roads, no cars, so you find a mule. And she saw much of Central America by muleback. And she was meticulous. Instead of having a garage of cars, they had a stable of mules. And she reported the number of mules and how much food they ate every year in her reports. And on one mule trip, they went to a new community, and they had found a man that had indicated some interest in the Lord. And so they were looking him up. They were following down leads everywhere they could go. And they found him. But as they came into the patio where he was, they noticed another man who happened to be the brother of the man they were looking for. And he was there in mourning. His head was wrapped in a towel, and he was disheveled. He had just walked miles and miles carrying his sick daughter who had died. And this little girl, he was mourning over the death of his daughter. And he was totally broken. And he looked up and saw these women coming toward him. And a memory of a dream flashed in his mind. Now, you can take this for what it's worth, but they recorded this. And this man, who became a Christian evangelist for friends and a pastor for 20 years afterwards, told the story repeatedly, that he'd had a dream about 20 years prior of seeing women dressed in white coming toward him with a green book offering the Word of God to him. And Esther Smith and her companion were carrying green United Bible Society bound books, Bibles, in their hands and offering him a Bible. And he immediately remembered this call, this vision that he'd had, and he felt this was God's Word. And he was immediately predisposed to respond. And he became a very, very effective part of the church. He went through training, but nevertheless, that was always his testimony of what God had done for him. Esther Smith leaned in to those kinds of things. She was very concerned about the preparation of workers, and so founding the right kind of institutions. And at one point in history, as they were recruiting new staff members, new missionaries, one of their staff members said that every staff person that was on their staff in Guatemala had been recruited by R. Esther Smith, that she had contact with them. Some of them were from Kansas, some of them were from Northwest, some of them were from California. They were from many parts of the world. And let me add this. One way that R. Esther Smith leaned into God was in her skills in administration. She wrote letters, she kept statistics, she kept reporting, figuring out what was going on. And down to the end of her life, she began sending telegrams to everybody around the field. She kept in touch with all of the workers. She was so concerned about their welfare that every Monday morning she would send out a series of telegrams and asking how things had gone over the weekend. And then they would respond back to her. And the telegraph offices began assuming that there was some transaction of funding that was taking place, because they could see this flow of telegrams coming back and forth to Chiquimula. And it wasn't that at all. She was simply keeping pastoral care over workers. And so she was holding things together, so much so that she ended up bottlenecking things. This is the other side of it. She needed to learn how to release things. But nevertheless, she was of great concern, a great prayer warrior for people. And as a matter of fact, in her memorial service, people praised her for her faithfulness in prayer. Around the mission headquarters in Chiquimula, anytime there was some difficulty, she would walk through and everybody, she says, come to pray, come to pray. And they would come together and have an extended prayer meeting just to pray about whatever the concern of that day was. And so she was leaning into the Lord by faith in prayer. The last illustration is of Jack Wilkits, who I found, many of you have known him and knew him in his lifetime. He died about 1989 and had traveled widely among friends in the United States. His rather brief missionary career in Bolivia, about 10 years, during that period of time, he was noted especially for his insight and his faith that a national church could be run and organized and controlled by nationals without missionary presence, without missionaries running the show. He believed that. And remember, who was he working with? He was working with the poorest and the poor. Aymaras were considered animal-like kinds of creatures that did not have capacity for learning. And he said, nonsense. God's image is here, and God's image can flourish when it's liberated by Christ. And he believed that firmly. And he went through the hard and strong work of helping them create a church discipline, helping them to form a church organization. He shamelessly said, "I believe that we need some churchmen and churchwomen that will understand about the nature of the organized church so that God can use and flow through a new culture and through a new structure of the church." And he believed that that was the way, that that was essential to develop a self-financing, a self-governing, and a self-propagating national church. But that was a stretch for faith. He saw that as a biblical mandate, but he couldn't see how it could possibly happen. But he just began taking step by step and believing that it could happen. And he had a whole staff of fellow missionaries that were convinced that it was the same thing. But Jack kept waving the banner for the national church, waving the banner for the indigenous church, waving the banner that God can use people, that God can use people of another culture in wonderful and positive ways. It wasn't all easy in the work in Bolivia. There, tension grew between the national church and the mission. There was conflict. There was a big takeover of a major enterprise, not by the national church, but by chaotic political conditions. And the missionaries found themselves retreating. They found themselves being self-defensive in some ways. And the national church says, "Well, if you're not going to pay salaries and you're not going to build churches, why are you here? Just beat it." And essentially invited the missionary staff to leave. And that was a devastating, difficult kind of experience. But the decision was that God is in charge. God is the one controlling these people. We love them, and we're going to commend them into God's hands. And the missionary staff went home. One family remained to kind of tidy up legal affairs, and they were planning to leave. And the national church, in one sense, it sounded like they felt, "Oops, we didn't quite mean it that strongly. We didn't intend for you all to leave." Perhaps there was some of that. But more importantly, it seemed to me, as I've studied the documents, that there were church leaders that said, "The church is ours. The church belongs to us." And the vision of a national church, they began taking ownership of that, and they began saying, "If the church belongs to us, then we need to prepare a plan of work." And so they sat down and prepared the famous 8-point plan. And the 8-point plan was what they felt were ways that they wanted to cooperate. And they would invite North Americans, expatriates, to come and collaborate with them on the basis that they established, not upon the basis that the mission was establishing. And out of that grew another 30 or 40 years of wonderful partnership collaboration. But we've often talked about that point of spiritual ownership where the church was now theirs. And this was what Jack Wilkins had longed for and what he had struggled over. So my call to you, I'd just love to see about 60 new pioneers. How are you going to pioneer? How will you be a pioneer? And I think the Lord will call you to be a part either in your own life or helping someone else to step out into new territory. What might that territory be? I don't know. But I know that a major part of that is cross-cultural ministry. It's not the only kind of pioneering, but it's a major and an important part of pioneering that happens when we minister cross-culturally. I had thought that it would be wonderful if John Maru were here tonight to just visually think of him and think of him pioneering into Sudan. And he's not here, but I think we can still visualize that and visualize our uniting with him together in his pioneering effort. And we can pray with that sense of confidence. We know that this can be a good thing. We want it to be done well. We want it to have God's blessing. We want it to have the right kind of Kenyan support. And you folks here in Iowa that know John well now after his many visits can pray. You can be key persons in being prayer supporters to help that happen, help that to be launched in a pioneering effort for friends in southern Sudan. And what point of action do you have from tonight is to make a commitment to pray for John. If this is God's will and if you're touched to do so, I would challenge you to do it. I've enjoyed my conversations with him, and I have made a commitment in my own life that I am going to pray for him and to pray for that extension of God's kingdom through Turkana friends up into southern Sudan. It happens by prayer. It happens as we lean into God and help him be a pioneer. It'll mean discovering God's timing, discovering God's people, discovering God's team for him, discovering God's funding, the right funding sources, and how that should all happen. And it's not wrong to, I think it's just right to pray over all of those details. And the Lord does something in our lives to open us up to ways of doing things that we don't necessarily think when we pray. We may think, oh yeah, what this real message is for people in Iowa Yearly Meeting to fund that program in Sudan. That may not be what God wants at all. He may have an entirely different way, but you need to pray about it. Will you take that challenge from me? I would really encourage that to be your commitment tonight. As you watch God lead Kenyans into pioneering work, John Muhanji has told me that he knows of Kenyans that are business people in Saudi Arabia. And he said, maybe they can be ministers there. You sure can count on North Americans not having much chance of ministering in Saudi Arabia. But think of the possibility of them pioneering in brand new ways in many, many new places. This is the day and age for pioneers. There will be pioneers that will go cross-culturally from our culture, but there are going to be all kinds of pioneers from other cultures as well. You're not off the hook. God is still calling you and still calling me to pioneer work. He's still calling our groups of Christians to pioneer work. But he's also calling others, and we can be a part of their pioneering efforts as they go. I want to pray for you again tonight as we close. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the examples of Abraham and Moses and even some of those others that it's hard to understand how you were working through them, like Samson and Gideon even. And yet in some sense, they expressed faith and trust in you that you were able to use. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that you will use our little grain of faith, a grain that's more than just a grain, because we have a great deal of confidence in who you are, in your character, and the grandeur of your Son, Lord Jesus, that means all the difference in our lives. And Lord, help us to lean in by faith and by trust, and knowing that you can use us in the new pioneering efforts that you have for your people around the world. Thank you for Iowa Yearly Meeting, and thank you for this group of people. Thank you for pastors that are, many of them, back in their home for worship tomorrow, and I pray your blessing upon them in great and good ways. And help us, Lord Jesus, together to lean into you as we move forward by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.